Thank you, Joseph. Thank you, Preezes. As Pastor Jeremy had pointed out, we are finishing up our short series on worship in the home. And we have worked our way through just a couple of messages. The first that we had looked at was the call to worship in the home, and that was establishing the scriptural foundation for it, where we put forward, in essence, the biblical teaching, the scriptural background, and then on some degree, then made the call that we would actually be involved in worship in the home. And then last week, we spent time discussing the content of that and sought to make it as practical as possible. In fact, in the foyer, as you came in, you probably noticed some resources that are sitting there off to the side. Those are just examples. Those are things that you can take a look at and thumb through. They are good resources that can be a help in the midst of looking at engaging in worship in the home. But ultimately, we determined that you really need to focus on just three things, right? Read, pray, and sing. And so we sought to keep it as simple as possible, that these three elements are all that you need. And if you're doing away with any of them, really the most the element that is most important is likely the pray. It's difficult to get rid of the read. It's difficult to get rid of the prayer as well. And today, though, we want to build upon that by answering some objections that might be there, maybe some that you're thinking in your own mind, others that you have heard, as well as then building you up towards a commitment to having worship in the home. So we're going to start, as I mentioned, with some concerns. Some things that may be there in your mind. And some of them won't apply to you, and some will, but we'll move, I think, quickly enough through them that we will address them, hopefully, by God's grace, if they apply to you. And if they're not, we won't lose your attention too much as well. So the first objection, what if the father is not a believer? What if the father is not a believer? How can you have worship in the home if the person who's supposed to be leading that is not a believer? Well, Scripture actually does not address this question directly, we know, as we see, but the principles of God's Word can be applied. You know, respect and love for an unbelieving father and husband should be demonstrated. You can even ask someone who does not know the Lord to read Scripture. There's nothing wrong about that. In fact, you will find that if you are in this position, there are times that the spouse, whether that is the husband, whether that's even the wife, they'd be willing to participate within the family worship, even though they are not a believer themselves. It isn't completely unheard of for a father to recognize the value of the family time, even if they are not recognizing the value of the Word of God. And so a willingness to read God's Word and to be a part of that can actually happen even if the father is not a believer. Scripture, of course, gives us many examples of God using people who did not believe or follow Him to impact people who did. And so it's not true that God wouldn't use that kind of a thing. Obviously, the believing spouse, the children, can be more involved in prayer and singing in such, a scenario. You say, okay, Pastor, what if it's just me and my spouse is not a believer? Should I just be reading on my own? Should I just have my own personal devotions? And I would say, yes, you should have your own personal devotions. But I would also say that it can still be a special time for you both to read God's Word together. And who knows that if they're willing to do that, but that God can't use that to impact their life. Faith comes, as Romans tells us, right? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the Word of God. And so we have an opportunity there to take advantage of that. And if there is an opening for that, then let's by all means take it. You say, okay, but what if The father is not a believer, and they don't want any part of it. Maybe that bleeds into this question as well. And that should be if, not is. What if there is no father in the home, or if there is one that is not, not embracing that? Well, clearly the responsibility falls then to the mother. And we remember Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now, obviously, that command doesn't just go away if there is no father. That bringing them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord then has to apply to the mother. And we see a variety of scripture all throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament that talks about mothers being involved and connected. And so you would have an opportunity to continue the discipline and instruction of the Lord. The responsibility simply falls to the mother. That's not wrong. That is not a wife doing something that she shouldn't do, a mother doing something that she shouldn't do by leading in family worship. You say maybe that's going to, be me as a mom taking on a role that is not mine to take on, leading in worship. And I would just encourage you that if you're in that position, God actually calls you towards that and he wants you to engage in it. He wants you to lead the home in that manner. We dare not view it as it can only be this paradigm, this structure, and nothing else. Obviously, if a father is involved, then there needs to be a responsibility that falls upon him to lead the home. The need for the family to rely upon their Heavenly Father in practical ways is more necessary, not less, in a home where there is no father. And so for a mom to gather the children around, for them all as a group, to recognize that their spiritual father needs to be there in a way, a special way, that is, absent from a home that already has a physical father is a good thing. That's not a bad thing. There are times that we kind of look at that kind of a scenario and we say, well, maybe we shouldn't address it, pretend like it's not really happening. And that, of course, is foolishness, right? That we ought not view it that way. That we need to recognize that even this is from the Lord. And he can intervene in a special way. We can all think of situations where somebody, something or someone might have be dealing with something that has been stripped away from them, that others have. And then they supplement it with something else, and that supplementing becomes their strength, right? So I think of somebody who might no longer have the use of their eyesight. And perhaps you, as well as I, rejoice when you hear a Eunice Palm quoting Scripture and sharing that which she has memorized, because it's easy for us not to take advantage of memorization when all I have to do is look it up. How many of you have learned how to do math without a calculator? How many of you feel like because of the calculator, you no longer know how to do that math? And it's possible that that calculator actually becomes a detriment to us. Now, don't get me wrong. This is just an illustration. I'm not saying that the fathers are a detriment and we need to do away with them so that we can learn to rely upon our spiritual father more. Okay, that's not what I'm saying. But we all recognize how it's possible to become stronger in an area when you're dealing with a deficit that's there. And that's the same scenario. What if there is no father in the home? And I would say then it can become a special and important time for that mom to lead the children in family worship together, where they joyfully and dependently rely upon God. What a precious time. So far from being something that would say, well, that means that worship in the home doesn't apply to me, I would say worship in the home absolutely can apply to you. Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Timothy chapter 1. This, of course, stands as just one of those poignant examples in Scripture, 2 Timothy chapter 1. Here we have Paul. And you just think about this, right? You dwell on this a little bit. Paul writing to Timothy, who grew up, apparently, it seems like, in a home that would have looked like this. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse number 3, Paul says, "I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day." He's writing specifically to Timothy. This isn't a letter to a church. This is a letter to Timothy. "As I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy." Man, how personal and precious is that? As Paul is telling Timothy, "Hey, I remember your tears." There's an emotional connection that's there. You say, man, what would Timothy be like? What's your picture of Timothy? When you think about who Timothy was, when you think about what the kind of person Timothy is, and he describes him a little bit. Verse 5, "I'm reminded of your sincere faith." So here's a young man that has bonded himself to the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was a firebrand for Christ. And yet here's somebody who has impressed Paul with his sincere faith. He's emotionally connected to him. And what does he say there? Verse number 5. "I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwells first in your grandmother Eunice and your mother Eunice, your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God." And he goes on to discuss it further. But turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We see the same concept brought up again. Verse number 10. Paul says, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me." And so he's talking again to Timothy. And he's saying, you have what? You followed my teaching. And so the idea is here, Paul is telling him when persecution arises, he says, "Remember my life. Remember my life," says Paul. And then he says, verse 12, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you've learned it and how from a childhood you have become acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." And so when persecution arises, Paul says, "Remember my life." But then he also says, "Hey, Timothy, when persecution arises," because it's coming, "everybody who desires to live a godly life will be persecuted." So he says, it's coming. But he says also, "Remember your early life." He says, "Remember my life, but remember how you were raised. Remember your childhood. Remember what you learned." We could put it this way, right? I don't think it's too much. It might be. I don't think it is. "Remember your family worship." Right? I mean, that's what he's saying, isn't he? I mean, he's saying, remember what, and all we know is Lois and Eunice. Remember what they imparted to you. We don't see anybody else in the picture. Does that mean they weren't? No, not necessarily, but it seems likely that they weren't in the picture. So what if there is no father in the home? And the answer would be, train children like Timothy. Train children like Timothy. That is completely possible to be done. We see it happening in Scripture. What if the children are very young? What if the children are very young? You say, "Pastor, you just don't understand what it's like." And I say, well, we've had young children. So I do understand what it's like. And I would say, keep your expectations small in family worship and let them grow with the children. What are you doing? You're forming habits. You're showing love. You're rehearsing truth. You're demonstrating importance. You are giving them a pattern of faith and not just sight. You're teaching them what it is to have a life of faith. So what if the children are very young? Just keep it small. Keep it short. Keep it simple. And let it grow as the children grow as well. What if the family is resistant? What if the family is resistant? In my notes, I put it this way. What if the family will not obey long enough to have family worship? I'd say, well, the issue, dear friend, can I say this gently? The issue is not family worship. The issue is the discipline of your children. That it might be that it's because you have not had that kind of structure. It might be their own hearts that are hard in the midst of it. And I would simply answer that family worship then is not the problem. It can be part of the solution. That if the issue is hard hearts on the part of, you know, older children or teenagers, then what do they need? I would suggest they need more of God and His Word, not less. They actually need to be brought underneath what God is doing and saying in His Word. They need to see it real in your own life. You need to have opportunity to interact with them about what God is doing in their life. And you say, yeah, but they don't like that. And I say, but it's good for them. It's good for them. And so if they're resistant, it only brings out the concept that, hey, it should be happening more than. It should be occurring regularly then, not less. And if the issue is that they simply are so young that they still have to be trained, family worship can be part of that training. As they learn how to pay attention to things that are important. As they learn how to obey when it's important for them to obey. And that can be all part of that discipline that's there. So work at developing a loving discipline structure. And I would say seek help. Look for help. Read different books or articles. Listen to sermons that talk about child rearing and those types of things. Reach out to others. Take advantage of your church family and ask them things that they do. Reach out to others and get the help in order to say, hey, what do I do in order to help my family have their hearts turned more towards the Lord? So what if there's a wide range among the children? Perhaps you'd say our family is too diverse for everyone to profit. Okay, so here's a radical idea. Family worship could happen twice. I know that's like over the top. But it could happen twice. You could have one time with the smaller children and one time with the older children, right? And say, whoa, I didn't sign up for that. But it could, right? It could happen twice. There's other ways to handle it too, right? You could break the scripture section into two parts, one for the older, one for the younger. You could read the same scripture together. You could focus it upon the younger ones. Then you could pray and sing. And then you could dismiss the younger ones. And you could go back to the scripture and discuss it further with the older ones. Where they would be profited in hearing it, the simple truths that are there. The younger ones leave, and then you have opportunity to have a greater discussion with the older ones. Ultimately, when we're talking about a wide range among the children, you know, prayer and singing really isn't affected, right? It's really just focused upon the reading. And so all that needs to be adjusted is a way that reading God's Word makes sense and has application and impact upon the lives of a wider range. It could even be that the older ones start taking some of the leadership in it, that they are the ones that are actually reading God's Word and talking to the younger ones about it. And that can be a way to engage the whole family as well. Here's another concern that might be there. What if we simply don't have time? What if we just don't have time? And say, I knew you were going to address this. And the reality is that it's easy for us to think that this is the case, but this is where we need to have our mindset and our affections trained by the Lord, right? Because if we have time for pleasure and recreation, if we have time for the things of this world, then we have time for this. Samuel Davies said it this way. He said, were you formed for this world only? He said, there would be some force in this objection, but how strange does such an objection sound coming from an heir of eternity? Pray, what is your time given to you for? Is it not principally that you may prepare for eternity? And have you no time for what is the greatest business of your life? Scripture itself speaks to this, doesn't it? 1 Peter chapter 4, verse number 1. Says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Verse 2, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Friends, this is what we have been saved to live for, is the will of God. When it talks about us being redeemed, we're redeemed from an old way of life to a new way of life, right? We're redeemed from old habits and old pursuits to new habits and new pursuits. As he says in verse 3, for the time that is past suffices, it's sufficient for doing what the Gentiles want to do. And if we find ourselves having this kind of thought where we're saying, I just don't have time, then can I just humbly and graciously and with as much love as possible tell you, friends, you have to reorganize your time. Your priorities are off. If you don't have time for God, then you have forgotten what your time is for. It is for God. That is why Jesus died for you. That is why he saved you, so that you could actually then live your life for him. You say, okay, but what if our schedules don't have a convenient time for everyone? In other words, we can't find that time to fit everybody into it. And I would encourage you, don't neglect family worship because everyone can't be there. It is worth the sacrifice to find that time. And there usually is a way to do it, whether it's getting up early or staying up late. You know, you think about the things that we do that we want to make happen. If it's high enough of a priority, we cause it to happen. And there are many things that we could think about that way, but just think for a moment with me about eating. Right? Have you ever eaten a quick meal in order to get on with things that need to be taken care of? We've just jammed the food in. You hardly enjoyed it, but you knew you needed to eat because you needed that energy. Have you ever had that experience? Right? You know exactly what that's like. But is that different than sitting down and enjoying a good meal and absolutely relishing it? Have you ever had that experience where you've been able to sit down at a feast and you enjoy it and you're satisfied and you get done and you go, now that was a good meal. And there's a big chunk of time that's pushed into it and it's so good, right? Now, what would happen if we said, I'm not eating ever unless it's a good meal? Well, some of you would die. Because you don't have those kind of good meals all the time. You just don't. You just don't. There are times that you just eat on the fly. There are times that you probably eat things you shouldn't eat, right? It happens, right? We got to do it. You know, I have to have energy in order to move forward. And I would simply point out that if we can have time to set those things aside and to have both good meals and also have, you know, fast meals that are just necessary to keep going, what would it be like if we viewed our spiritual worship that way sometimes? Okay, and I realize you say, well, wait a second. I should always have an awesome time with God where the angels are singing. I think I hear bells ringing. My heart is uplifted. Everybody goes out praising Jesus in song. Confession is made. There's probably a tear or two. Somebody breaks out in spontaneous poetry. It's just a wonderful thing, right? You say, if we can't have that, then, you know, we're not doing family devotions. I say, are you kidding me? I say, you know, that's not going to happen very often. And boy, is it good when it does. Boy, is it good when it does. But there are times when we just need to get into the Word. There are times when it's like, you know what? Let's just pray because, man, I'm feeling stressed. You feeling stressed? I'm feeling stressed. Let's pray together. You say, we got to get going. You know, we have time to pray because let's just pray together. You say, what is that? That's spiritual food, you know, eaten on the fly. And you say, well, God's not happy with that. And I'll say, well, yeah, God wants us to order our time in such a way to have time to do it. But are there going to be moments, are there going to be times where we don't do a great job of prioritizing and it ends up to be a rushed thing? Yeah. And you know what? I would suggest that God is more happy with you taking even that rush time, than simply not doing it, than not engaging in it. So I would encourage you from that standpoint that even if your schedule doesn't have a convenient time for everyone, it still can be accomplished, even if everybody is not there. Let me remind you of Isaiah 55, verse number 1. It says, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Haven't you just felt sometimes like you are spiritually thirsty? And what's crazy is sometimes we feel that feeling, but we don't go to the Lord to satisfy that thirst. We just keep pushing ahead. We just keep pushing ahead. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come, buy, and eat. Sometimes you might look at it and say, I'm not in a position to do family worship because I don't feel full. And maybe you're the dad and you're like, I don't feel full, so I don't feel like I have anything to pour out. Now, I'd say, notice what he says. He who has no money, come buy and eat. The whole point of family worship is not that you are have to prepare a massive feast for everybody else. It's that sometimes dads, moms, we all need just that time with God to fill up. And that's what family worship can be. It doesn't have to be a pouring out time. He goes on, verse 2, why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, your labor for that which is not satisfy? Listen diligent to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food, in rich food. Another concern, what if I can't carry a tune? You say, back to that sing thing. Well, I would say, then don't sing. It's probably not that big a deal. But I would also point out that you're probably making it a bigger deal than it is. That if there are some family members that can maybe start it out, could carry the tune that way. If there is someone who's able to play the piano or another instrument. And we also have at our disposal things that people haven't for a long time, right? It's really not that hard. To download something to your phone or another device, and then just play it and sing along with it. And that really isn't hard. It's very, very possible. And so you can print out the words of, as we talked about, a theologically rich song a month, and you download that onto your phone, and you play that tune, or you connect to the internet, and you play that tune. And it's all available. It's there. I mean, it's not even hard to find. To be able to get that tune. And so you play the tune and you sing along. And you simply get over the concept of this is about me. Because singing isn't about you. Singing is about God in this context. It's about worshiping God. So these are concerns that are there. And I would just encourage you, if you've had these concerns, hopefully I've spoken to them. Perhaps there's some that I've missed. But I would encourage you to continue to be committed despite the concerns. I'm not saying there are no concerns. I'm simply saying I don't find any of them to carry legitimate weight, weight that would stop us entirely from having family worship. So committed despite the concerns, but also committed because of God's call. I know the pressure is fairly high, so let's just frame God's call here with a couple of questions. So here's some questions. How does God want you to use his gifts? How does he want you to use his gifts? Take your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 2. I don't have this one on the screen. 1 Samuel chapter 2, we're going to look at verse number 27. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse number 27. I would put it this way. We need to learn the lesson of Eli. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse number 27. It says, there came a man of God to Eli and said to him, Thus the Lord has said, did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, subject to the house of Pharaoh? That's a rhetorical question. The answer is yes, God did reveal himself to Eli's house. Verse 28, did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? Again, the answer is yes. God did bless Eli and his house by choosing them out to be priest, to go to his altar, to burn incense, to wear the ephod. I gave to the house of your father all of my offerings by fire from the people of Israel. In other words, Eli and his family have lived off of the offerings that people had given to the Lord, and they have eaten portions of it. That's where they have gotten their food. God has done that for them for centuries. Verse 29, why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded, and honor your sons above me by fatting yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel? Therefore, the Lord, The God of Israel declares, I promise that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor. And those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. And he goes on to talk about how he is going to judge Eli because Eli has failed to lead his children towards God. Let me put it this way. Eli has failed to use the gifts that God has given in a way that honors God. And so that last verse is so crucial. He says, verse number 32, the last part of it, far be it from me, for those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. And I would just encourage you, okay? I know this is a hard thing. Trust me, I feel it, right? But I would ask you the question, has not God blessed you? Hasn't he opened your eyes to the truth? Hasn't he given you his word? Hasn't he put you in a position where you are a believer and you understand the importance of who he is? And then what does he want to do? What does he want you to do with all of those blessings? Dear friend, they were not given to you so that you could squander them on yourself. They were given so that you could pour them out to others. And you say, oh, that seems so hard. And I'd say, it's not hard. It's a blessing to submit. It's a blessing to submit. And what Eli experienced is, I fear, sometimes what we also have the potential of experiencing, where God just simply withdraws his blessing. And he says, you assumed that it was yours forever. I mean, God had made a promise to Eli, you and your house will go before me forever. But they acted sinfully. And God said, not anymore. Not anymore. As I was thinking about this and pondering on it, we could turn to Psalm 127. Psalm 127 illustrates this point as well. Because it's talking about the blessing that we have been given. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. And I would just point out what he's saying here. He's saying that in order to, you know, manage the thing that God has given well, God needs to be involved. Eli should have been including the Lord more in his life and in his family. Rather than relying upon his own efforts from that standpoint, because by doing so, he was laboring in vain, right? Verse 3, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb, a reward. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. And I would say God has given us a gift, and that gift might be your spouse. That gift might be your children, but they are gifts that God has given. And what does he want us to do with them? He wants us to use them well, right? He wants us to recognize that we should be going to him in order to invest in them well, but we should also not treat it like a small thing, a light thing. We shouldn't abuse the gift. I was sitting here contemplating this and chewing on it, and I was thinking what that looked like in my own life and examples of this. And I was reminded of a gift that I was given by somebody here. And that gift was a John Deere mug. And that John Deere mug was given from someone who loves John Deere. And it was a special gift handed to me. I happen to have a lot of mugs. And one day, I was cleaning out the mugs, and Heather was doing a garage sale. And I don't know that I had ever used the John Deere mug. And so I said, yep, that can go to the garage sale. Well, guess who showed up at our garage sale and saw the John Deere mug and said, boy, that looks familiar. Thankfully, it was a good friend. It was Chris Freeze. And thankfully, he has held it against me, as a friend would. But do you know how many John Deere mugs I have gotten from Chris since then? Zero. And do you know how many he is likely to give me? Zero. Why? Because I did not honor what he gave me. So if God has given you a spouse, a family, and we do not honor it, and we say, yeah, it's not a big deal, then what are we inviting God to do? So I would say, learn the lesson of Eli. But then we also should be committed because of our time. How much time do you have? That's a legitimate question. And the answer is, I don't know. Right? I don't know how much time I have. James chapter 4, verse 14b says, what is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. You know, friends, it's a sobering thing to recognize I don't know how much time I have left. And so what should I do with it? You know, how terrible would it be if God, in his wisdom, called me home and I was planning on investing more spiritually in my spouse or my children? I was like, Lord, I had the plan. You should have just waited. God said, I gave you this amount. I gave you this amount. What did you do with this amount? I said, well, I was going to do it over here in this amount. I was going to do it that. That was the plan. That's why I didn't give you that. It wasn't what I gave you. It says, and I told you over and over again. I warned you that your life is short. Your time is small. And that we need to redeem the time. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15 through 21 reminds us of this truth. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. Don't be unwise. How? Verse 16, making the best use of the time. So that's the second question. How much time do you have? And then the third, what does God desire for you to do? What does God want you to do? You know, James chapter 4, verse 17 says, so whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it is sin. Okay, I know. This is the call part. We're going to the comfort part. So don't forsake. don't run away in your mind. But we should also be honest about what is sin and what is not. And if God has called you to do this, dear friend, then if you don't do it, what is it? It's sin. It's sin. I would not be doing my job as your pastor if I did not point that out. And this hits me right at home as well. No pun intended, right? But it is sin if I don't do this. Why? Because I believe that God wants me to do it. Doesn't mean I have to do it perfectly. I can't do it perfectly. I know who I am. I know I'm not going to do it perfectly. Perfect isn't the answer. But if I know that God has called me to do it, then I need to do it. I need to embrace it. I need to recognize that it's what God has called me to do. You know, God has promised that his word will not return void. He's promised that if we draw near to him, he'll draw near to us. He's promised to bless those who seek him. He's promised that if we knock, he will answer. He's given all of these promises, and then he's told us to do it. And I would say, yes, let's do that. That call is good. That's the call of the gospel. Let's respond to that. Committed because of God's call. But then let me close with God's comfort. We also need to be committed because of God's comfort. Don't get too excited. There's a number of points here. Okay? But we need to, this is just the last main point, okay? We need to be committed because of God's comfort, because of his comfort. God will comfort you with his presence, with his presence. Zechariah chapter 1, verse 3 says, therefore, say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you. Who's he talking to? He's talking to Israel, Old Testament Israel. But think about all of the ways that they had rejected God, all the ways that they had pushed him away, all of the ways that they had abandoned him. And in the midst of all of that, God consistently says to them, return to me and I will return to you. Return to me and I will return to you. And dear friend, that is such a comfort for me. And I trust it is for you that as you think about this, you say, how do I get close to God? How do I draw near to him? And the answer is, draw near to him. He will draw near to you. Go to him. Remember the parable that Jesus told of the prodigal son? where you have the picture of God dealing with two rebellious sons. Remember that? And you remember how one had abandoned his father in action and in presence. The other had abandoned him in duty and in heart. And yet, do you remember how the father responded when the prodigal son returned? He was watching, and when he saw him afar off, right? Then he ran to meet him, and he put on him, the rich coat, and he killed the fatted calf. He was thrilled. He returned to him with joy. And Jesus is painting a picture there of how God views you. And so when I leave God and I feel shame and I feel like I don't want to come back to him, or I'm not good enough to come back to him, it's not any of that. Because God simply says, I'm looking for you and I want to respond with joy. And specifically, with his presence. That God will comfort you through his presence. That as you draw near to him, even through family worship, you will find his presence bringing more and more comfort. But secondly, God will comfort you through growth, or with growth. And I would say that happens personally. Because if you're like me, then there are some days that you feel empty and dry spiritually. And family worship can be that extra motivation to connect with God and be blessed by relation to him. We think of the example of a single coal that, if set by itself, it'll quickly burn out. But you surround that with other coals, and the heat that they feed off of each other is both intense and it's long-lasting. And the idea is for families, believing families, to develop that within themselves, for marriages to develop that within themselves. If all you do is your devotional time with God, that is good. I'm not trying to downplay that. That's powerful. But yet, if you surround yourself with others, then you will find that power multiplied. That it becomes more and more and more powerful. I would also point out that as a family, you would develop shared spiritual experiences. And there's such strength there. I remember hearing about people, and maybe there'd be some even within this group, that went and experienced some really, really difficult things, like perhaps fighting in a war. And I remember hearing stories told about, say, hey, you know, Dad went off fighting the war, and he never talked about until what happened. He gets around somebody who has also been in that war, and then what happens? They become like two little chatterbugs. And they start talking about all of their experiences. Why? Because there is a depth of unity there. And they're able to relate. And they talk about the things that they saw and the pain that they went through. And there's a connection there that say, well, I don't have that connection with Dad. And the answer is because you didn't go through the same experience, right? You just didn't. You couldn't have. But yet they're able to share that with somebody else. Okay, think of a family. That spiritual experience that you are building. How tragic would it be that if you have all kinds of family vacations as memories, all kinds of times together and holidays as memory, but not one of them is a spiritual experience together? How tragic. It's like, wow, that's sad. Yeah, that is sad for a believing family, because it could be so much different, so much greater. And I would encourage you that God will comfort you with that growth. He will allow that to happen. But then we also see that he'll comfort us through support. Through support. Really what I'm talking about here is that this can provide a forum for, you know, both the difficult and the joyful. That family worship can turn into a time for the family to address and deal with affliction or with joy and everything in between, because it can become a time of actually talking about it. And the same is true if you're not talking about kids involved, that it's just a couple, that the same concept is there. I read about a guy by the name of Rick Husband. He was the commander of the space shuttle Columbia, and he was among the seven astronauts that were killed on February 1st, 2003, When that spacecraft broke apart. It disintegrated over Texas in their landing as they were seeking to land. And the day after that tragedy, a memorial service was held for Rick Husband. He was 45 years old, and also for a fellow astronaut, Mike Anderson. It was held at a church in Houston. And at that service, a video was played, and husband was in that video, and he had recorded this. He said, "If I ended up at the end of my life having been an astronaut, but having sacrificed my family along the way, or living my life in a way that didn't glorify God, then I would look back on it with great regret. Having become an astronaut would not really have mattered all that much. And I finally came to realize that what really meant the most to me was to try and live my life the way God wanted me to, and to try and be a good husband to Evelyn, and to be a good father to my children." Now, how powerful would that be as you're at that funeral, and there he is on the video, you know, making those statements. But there is a little bit more than just mere words. You know, a week prior to leaving for their flight crew's quarantine, Commander Husband had spoken with his wife, Evelyn, and said, "I want to make a videotape for Laura and one for Matthew that they can watch each day I'm in orbit. Said, I want the children to know how much I love them, that I'll be thinking about them every day." And so at the beginning of the tape he left for his 7-year-old son, he said this. He said, "Hi, Matthew. I wanted to tell you how much I love you, and I wanted to make this tape for you so that you and I could have devotional time every day that I'm in space. So what I'm doing is I'm looking at your devotional book, and I'm starting on the 16th of January, which is our launch day. And what I will do is read through this book and read the Bible verse also and go through the whole thing, just like you and I are sitting here on the couch together. I just wanted to do this because I love you so much, and I'm going to do one for your sister as well." I think about that impact that that would have had. How many times has Matthew, has his sister, listened to that and remembered the heart of their dad, his desire to turn them towards God? You know, family worship can be a tremendous time of support because it gets to the very core of who we are. And that leads to the another way that the Spirit will, that God will comfort us, and that is through his insight. You know, the insight I'm talking about here is not necessarily insight into what Scripture says, although that'll happen as well, but rather insight into the perspective of others. This is going to happen with parent and child to parent, spouse to spouse. It's through the relationship with God that we can gain insight into that life. So let me describe what I'm talking about. You know, children, wives, husbands, we need to see people that we love in a dependent relationship with God, because it causes us to see how they respond to, you know, God as a being. You know, there is a precious thing. We respond differently, right? So I'm struggling to explain this, but let me keep trying. You know, as a dad, I respond in a certain way to my children, and I respond in a certain way to my spouse. But I respond differently to a friend, maybe a peer. I respond differently to a coworker. I respond differently to a neighbor. Now, I'm not saying that I'm not the same person, but yet there's different levels of that interaction. And it's possible for children to only see you respond in predominantly one way. And I would also argue that we ought to and we will respond differently to God than we do any of those other scenarios. And if your children have never seen you respond to God, if your spouse has never seen you respond to God, then they don't know you on that level. They haven't experienced it. And they need to. They need to see what concerns you actually carry. They need to see what anxieties you wrestle with. They need to see where your heart is bent. They need to see what brings you joy. They need to see you broken and dependent upon a holy God. They need to see you plead with God for the necessities and the privileges of life. There is a sacred awe that attends such events. I've never seen my dad like that. I've never seen my mom respond that way. She speaks with such confidence to God. You know, a single burst of genuine fatherly anxiety over the soul condition of their child or their spouse or another person can often be the tool that God uses to pierce a hard heart. To go, I never knew that they cared about me that way. I would say listen to John Patton. As he talks about his relationship with his father, he said this. He said, how much my father's prayer at this time impressed me, I can never explain. Nor could any stranger understand. When on his knees, and all of us kneeling around him in family worship, he poured out his whole soul with tears for the conversion of the heathen world to the service of Jesus. And for every personal and domestic need, we all felt as if in the presence of the living Savior and learned to know and love him as our divine friend. As we rose from our knees, I used to look at the light on my father's face and wish I were like him in spirit, hoping that in answer to his prayers, I might be privileged and prepared to carry the blessed gospel to some portion of the heathen world. Say, how do you get to see that without something like this? How do they get to really understand who you are before God? And friend, I would say that this applies not just to the parental relationship, but as well to the spousal relationship. They need to see that. So God will comfort you with insight, but also with unity, with unity. I'm not going to take the time to develop the passage, but you could write down Psalm 133, Psalm 133, as the psalmist uses two powerful metaphors to talk about the unity that can come from the Lord. Let me close then by simply making some application, some challenges for you and for me to be committed to this, to be resolved. And let me speak first of all to husbands and fathers. You know, dear friend, if you have not been a part of this, then it is my great joy to encourage you to embrace it. And I understand that you may feel awkward about starting this, whether we're talking, you know, about your spouse, if you're a husband, or whether we're talking about your children. But the Lord will help you in this concept. He is not going to call you to do something and not equip you to do it. And what you will experience as you embrace this is that comfort that we talk about. That I would just encourage you, husbands and fathers, be committed to leading in this regard. But what about family members? Perhaps you, as a family member, have been resistant of this concept. And I would just encourage you to think deeply about the things that really matter, that it's easy. And I'm talking to teenagers here, right? I'm talking to even people, you know, other spouses potentially. And it's easy to look at it and view it as, you know, a bit of a waste of time, or we get enough of God anyway. But I would simply encourage you, not in the same way, that what we're talking about is a family devotional time, a family worship, where you are able to connect to each other. And you will actually cherish those times so much more than the times of recreation or pleasure from that standpoint that surrounds you. But I'd also encourage single young men to resolve to begin a time of worship, both personally, but then also to resolve to make it a part of your relationship with that person that will one day become your wife. I'm not saying that on date number two you need to bring it up. Say, it's time for family worship. That might only be of date number two. Although if there's more dates after that, it might be very positive, right? But I am saying that it needs to be something that you decide you're going to do, a commitment. It's holy husbanding. It's learning how to be a husband the way that God has called you to be. That's what learning how to do it looks like, right? You have to get out and try it. And I would say for single women, resolve, and this is hard, right? I would say resolve not to marry a man who refuses to read God's word and pray with you. You say, wait a second. It can't be that important. I would say, just think about it. If they will not read God's word with you and pray with you, then on what is that relationship going to be based? Something other than God. It has to be. And you say, well, maybe they will grow into it. And they might. And that would be God's what? Grace. Grace. And you can't tell God what to give. He has told you, make a wise choice. And you say, well, I'm going to make this choice, and then maybe God, I'm going to punt. And maybe God will, you know, he'll do it. You know, maybe he'll do it. And maybe he will, but that would be grace. Maybe he won't. Maybe he won't. And that which you were hoping for never materializes. So I would say what? Be committed, single women, to family worship. Don't get involved in that relationship. Don't get involved in that relationship. God does have somebody else for you. That really is the case. What about empty nesters? You say, my children are gone. You say, I hear all these things and I actually feel horrible. You know, I don't like this message series at all. Feel like you're attacking me over and over again. And I would say, I would encourage you, don't feel that way. You say, easy enough for you to say, but let me fill it in. You can't change the past. You can't go back, but what God is doing now is important. To say, what can I do now with my spouse? Well, there's so much. It's so powerful. That call is still there. That comfort is still there. You can embrace that. Moreover, you can have opportunity, potentially, in the lives of grandchildren if they are there. Potentially in the lives of your children. You say, that ship has sailed. But if they start seeing that begin to transform your life, do you think that has an impact? Tremendous impact. They say, man, I don't know what happened to mom and dad. I don't remember them ever having this close of a relationship before. And to be able to say, part of the reason is because we started to get serious about spending time together in God's word. Say, hey, you guys should do the same. Man, that's a great adult-to-adult conversation, isn't it? How powerful would that be? So all is not lost, not by any stretch of the imagination. What God regularly does is he takes those things that we've messed up and he redeems them, right? Isn't that the gospel? Isn't that what it's all about? So I'd say, don't despair. Embrace what it looks like now and move forward in faith. Let's close together in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the chance just to spend several weeks. And it's really a small amount of time when we think about it. Encouraging our hearts in regards to this concept of family worship. And Lord, I pray that you would work in our hearts to draw us towards these kinds of commitments. That we would be in earnest about spending time with you, with those that you have put into our home, whoever that might be. I pray that you'd help us to seek to make that happen. Not perfectly, because you know who we are, but intentionally. We ask that your Spirit would guide us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.